Over the past several weeks, we've been considering counsels for cultivating sexual purity, and we've been doing this in conjunction with our study of the Ten Commandments, and in particular, the Seventh Commandment, found in Exodus 20 and verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." And Pastor Ron reminded me that he neglected to make an announcement about a sermon, the first sermon in this little mini-series on these counsels for cultivating purity. I had said some weeks ago that if you missed the very first one, I was urging you to get it and listen to it. So Tony had a couple of copies made up on CDs, and there's one right out on the table. If anybody wants it, you can just grab it. If it's easier for you to listen to it on a CD, you can just grab that extra one. But the seventh commandment that prohibits adultery is intended by God to protect marriage. And like all the commandments in the Decalogue, it requires certain things positively as well as forbidding certain things negatively. On the one hand, the seventh commandment forbids all sexual expression and activity outside the bounds of marriage. And on the other hand, the seventh commandment requires that we do no harm to the wedded state of another. It requires, in a couple of words, it requires sexual purity. And so to assist us in the pursuit of purity, we've been studying various counsels for cultivating sexual purity. And under the blessing of God, these counsels can be very effective against every form of temptation, not just the temptation to impurity. We've studied seven of these counsels so far. I'm going to review them, just list them out. Counsel number one, avoid all occasions that would stimulate impure desire and activity. Get away from the donuts. Counsel number two, immediately resist the first motions of impurity arising in your heart. And one thing we can do to help us keep this in mind is be aware of what sin aims to do. Don't let it run its course. I was thinking in my mind of someone who is a poisonous snake, and you allow the poisonous snake to start to crawl up your arm, and you're just hoping it won't get close. You'll take it off, you know, if it starts getting too close to make the hit to the jugular vein. Well, why would you do that? Why would you let it run its course? Remember what sin aims to do, and immediately resist the first motions of impurity that arise in your heart. Counsel number three, seek to always be engaged in wholesome, worthwhile activities. Beware of downtime. Counsel number four, be moderate in eating, drinking, and sleeping. And there's the principle there of universal holiness. If you want to make progress in any one area, you got to deal with all sin in all areas. Counsel number five, live always in the fear of God. That's the all-pervasive sense of the presence of God, our continual dependence upon Him, and our accountability to Him. Counsel number six, avoid evil companions. Bad company corrupts good morals. And then counsel number seven, remember who owns your body. We are not our own. If we belong to Christ, we are not our own. And let me say again this week that if you treat these counsels as nothing more than a list of moralizing rules that you do your best to try to follow, this is going to do you no good. It's not going to work. Your efforts will amount to little more than futile attempts at behavior modification. But if you are a real Christian and you have the Spirit of God dwelling in your heart, and you're serious about being pure, you're serious about pleasing God and walking in His favor, these are the things that you're going to be doing. These are the very things that you'll be doing. And you'll find every one of these counsels to be helpful in the pursuit of purity. We really need to get first things first. And we need to remember that if we expect to see the fruit of the gospel in our lives, the root of the gospel has to be in our hearts to begin with. And we aim for conformity to God's law, not in order to be accepted by God, but we aim for obedience and conformity to God's law because we already are accepted by God. And no one is going to be controlled by the ethics of the gospel unless they first know the Christ of the gospel. Efforts at self-help are worthless. They're as worthless as they are futile in the sight of God. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And if we would be pure, and if we would be set free from the law of sin and death, which operates in every one of our hearts, we need the Lord Jesus Christ to set us free. John 8:36, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So I hope no one here would say tonight, well, I'm going to do my best to follow these things, and they don't know Jesus Christ. That's a waste of time. But if you know Jesus, if you really are saved, you're going to want to do all these things. So we come this evening to Council number 8. Council number 8. Load your conscience with the consequences of indulging lust. Load up your conscience. Stock it up. Store it up with the consequences of indulging lust. If all you're thinking about is how rewarding and how satisfying and how delightful the indulgence of your sin will be, then you're not going to hate it. You're not going to resist it. You're going to desire it. You're going to seek it. You're going to love it. And it's not until you think seriously about the consequences, the inevitable consequences of this sin, not until then will you detest it and resist it as you ought to. The 17th century Dutch theologian Wilhelmus of Brakel writes these words. He says, it yields, he's talking about the sin of lust, it yields but a brief delight for the flesh and a long and bitter aftertaste for the soul. And if this aftertaste presents itself as a lively reality for you, you will then be able to reject its brief delight that much easier. So if we hope to effectively resist impurity and pursue purity, then we must keep before us the dreadful, dreadful consequences of indulging lust. Someone has said, I'm sure you've heard this before in some form or another, someone has said, sin will always take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and make you pay more than you want to pay. Or some form of that saying. But we don't always think of that, do we? We don't keep that before us. Instead, we think of how delightful sin will be. And we think instead of how enjoyable it will be. And Satan comes and deceives us with lies. He just wants to just deceive us and fool us. He wants to get us sidetracked and think the wrong things. So he comes along and he dangles the carrot of lust's pleasures before our eyes. And many of the Puritans, many of you know that several of the Puritans were known to speak about sin, how sin displays the bait and hides the hook. You know, it just makes the bait look real good and tasty and hides the hook. Sin puts on its best appearance. It doesn't want you to see the deadly hook that's buried deep inside. And so Satan comes along and he deceives us into thinking that we can sin in God's universe with impunity. That we can sin and get away with it. We can sin and there won't be any consequences. That's a lie. It's a lie from Satan. The truth is, lust has many consequences. Serious consequences. Unpleasant consequences. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 6. This is very clearly the focus, the attention of Solomon as he gives his sons counsel about this very concern. Proverbs 6, as he warns his sons about immorality, he doesn't paint a picture of how wonderful and enjoyable lust is. He paints a picture of its consequences and how dire its consequences are. And he does this to discourage his sons from immoral desires and behavior. Lust has many unwanted consequences. For one thing, it's expensive. Think about that. It's expensive. It's costly in many ways, not just money, but in other ways as well. And Solomon speaks of the adulteress here in Proverbs chapter 6. And look what he says in verses 25 and 26. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. And look at this. An adulteress hunts for the precious life. This is fatal. And we need to think about this. For another thing, lust is harmful. Look at verses 27 and 28. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Everybody knows the answers to those questions. You can't expect you're just going to, well, you know, you go camping. Some of us like camping. You walk over to that fire. Just pick up some of those coals. You're not going to be burned. I don't even want to think about it. Lust is harmful. Lust is disgraceful. It brings shame and reproach. Look at verses 32 and 33. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find. And look at this. His reproach will not be blotted out. See, if all you do is listen to the world, what the world says about this, you wouldn't think this at all. But the Word of God presents a completely different picture. And so you see what Solomon's doing. He's drawing his son's attention to the consequences of lust so that it will appear to them as it really is, to bring the minds of his sons into contact with reality. It's ugly. It's disgusting. It's dangerous. It's undesirable. And of course, the greatest consequence of lust is eternal. Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." What does that imply about those who are not pure in heart? They're not going to see God. And for a Christian, a few things are more discouraging and unpleasant to think of than "I'm not going to see God. I'm not going to live to see Him." Another text we've looked at before, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God." Galatians 5, 19 and 21. "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. And those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Ephesians 5, 3 and 5. "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Hebrews 13, 4. "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." We need to take the warnings of Scripture to heart. We mustn't think that these are for somebody else. No, they're for us. They apply to us. We must not be like those in Romans chapter 1 who know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, and yet they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We must not be like those folks. And so Satan comes along and he dresses up sin and he makes it look real good. He makes it look delicious. He makes it look desirable. Lust runs on the fuel of fantasy and deception. This is what pornography is all about. It's all about fantasy. It's all about illusion. Advertisers know this, don't they? It's really, pornography is a type of advertising. Because people know if they can dress up something good and make you want something, they can manipulate you into spending your money. That's what it comes down to. It's disgusting bondage. Pornography is all about illusion. No woman looks that good all the time. Right? Face it. Nobody looks that good. A wife cannot compete with that. The lighting's perfect. The airbrushing is perfect. The colors, the photos are retouched. Everything's perfect. It's a fantasy world. It's not real. And Satan is overjoyed when he can get folks addicted to this. When he can get folks addicted to chasing illusions, chasing dreams, chasing fantasies, spending their life energy, spending their time, their lives, their souls, chasing fantasies and illusions. That makes Satan happy because he's a liar and the father of lies. He loves deception. And there are more consequences to lust I haven't even mentioned. When you indulge lust, you hurt other people. Your spouse, your children, your parents, your friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. You also jeopardize your relationship to God. We haven't even talked about that. Touched on that, what it does to your relationship to God. You bring reproach upon His name. You forfeit the smile of God upon you. You forfeit a good conscience. You forfeit communion with God. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." This is another horrible thing for a Christian to contemplate, that when I pray, God doesn't hear me. You forfeit a good name. When you indulge lust, you forfeit your confidence as a Christian. You forfeit your assurance. You forfeit your boldness. You forfeit your usefulness. In short, what you're doing is you're treating your relationship to God like trash. Like it's nothing very important to you. Nothing, no big deal. But really, the reality is nothing is more important than being right with God. Nothing's more important. No relationship is more important than your relationship to God. Walking before Him. Walking with Him. Nothing between you and Him. Knowing the smile of God upon you. Nothing's more important than that. There is no deeper joy, no deeper satisfaction than walking in God's favor. His loving kindness, the psalmist says, is better than life itself. I would even give up life if I had to choose between life and the loving kindness of God. Nothing's more important than your relationship to God. So here's one thing we can do, one thing we need to do. Fortify yourself against lust by counting the cost. Keep your eyes open. Be in touch with reality. Keep your eyes open. Know what you forfeit by indulging lust. Think about it. Know what you incur. Understand what you're doing. Be clear about it. Indulging lust is utter insanity. It's like playing Russian roulette, isn't it? Well, you know, this time. Well, there's going to be that time. Load your conscience with its consequences. Because you will never change unless it hurts you less to change than to stay the same. It has to hurt you less to change than to stay the same. Otherwise, you're not going to change. Know what the consequences of lust are. Make a list. Sit down, make a list. List out all the consequences you can think of. And this ought to be a powerful incentive to cultivate purity. Counsel number 9. Arm yourself with prayer and the Word of God. Arm yourself with prayer and the Word of God. Cultivate your spiritual life with God. It's much more than just, well, I'm going to try not to do these things. No, then positively, I want to move toward the Lord. And I want to cultivate my relationship to Him. Lust is primarily an issue of the heart. So we need to deal with it at its source and cultivate our inner life, cultivate our spiritual life. If grace is needed, then we have to use the means of grace. And we talked about a little bit about the means of grace this morning in the adult Bible class. Most of us here are familiar with that term, means of grace. What are the means of grace? What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about those tools, those activities, those items, those exercises which God has given to us to promote spiritual growth. There are things that we can do spiritually. We all know that we're not going to grow spiritually unless God blesses us. God has to nourish us and bring us up. But there are certain things we can do to help promote spiritual growth. And among the means of grace are things like prayer. We can pray, and we can also use the Bible. We can use the Word of God. These are the means of grace. They don't work automatically. They're not like a switch. You just flick them on and off. They're not automatic. But spiritual growth does come through their use. We cannot expect to grow spiritually while we neglect these things. Neglecting prayer. Neglecting the Word. So let's think about these means of grace. First and foremost is prayer. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Prayer. And here in this chapter, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul lists out the various pieces of the spiritual armor by which believers prevail against their spiritual enemies. And right at the conclusion of the list is prayer. I'm going to read verses 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Well, why should I do that? Verse 12. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, he repeats himself, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So he wants us to put on the armor, spiritual armor. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore. And then there's a series of participles, and these participles are all connected with the various pieces of the armor that we're supposed to put on. And they include being girded with your loins with truth, and the breastplate of righteousness, verse 15, having feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, verse 16, taking up the shield of faith to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, 17, taking up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. If you look at the structure of this passage grammatically, it would read like this. If you take out all those participles, take out all the pieces of the armor, it reads like this. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore. And then verse 18, with all prayer. So how do we stand firm? We stand firm by doing two things. We stand firm by putting on all the pieces of the armor, and then we stand firm with all prayer. Prayer is not another piece of the armor. Prayer is another thing we do. Prayer is something we do while we put on the pieces of the armor. Prayer should condition the way we don ourselves with the pieces of the armor. So prayer is important. Prayer is very important in the spiritual warfare. And then verse 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. Pray without ceasing. There's another text. There are many, many texts about prayer. Someone says, Pastor, I struggle deeply with lust. I'm weak. This is so difficult. I'm really struggling with this. I can't seem to overcome it. I ask you this question. How's your prayer life? Are you praying? Are you praying fervently? Are you praying in the Spirit? Praying with God's help and His strength and His grace. It's so simple. We can't expect to stand firm if we're not praying. Somebody says, oh, that's not going to help. Imagine that. You urge somebody to pray, well, that's not going to help me. Those words really should never come from the mouth of a Christian. But sometimes that's how we feel. Sometimes we're thinking it, maybe. Prayer is so important. Then there's the Word of God. If you and I would fight effectively against lust, we have to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And there's so many texts for this. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. There's a good text to go out with. Romans 13, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Stay away from the donuts. Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. 1 Peter 2, 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. 2 Peter 1, 4. This is a great text. He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises so that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. There's a sense in which as believers, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Yeah, we have to continue to try to escape it, but there's another sense in which we've already escaped it by the power of Christ. What could be more encouraging than that? There are so many texts and passages that can be enlisted in the battle against lust and the pursuit of purity. So we can take these passages and read them. We can study them, what they mean. We can memorize them. Call the Word of God to mind when necessary. Have the Word of God in your mind and in your heart. You know, another means of grace is useful is fasting. Have you ever thought about fasting? And asking God to help you in this area by fasting. If, when we fast, we're not twisting God's arm. We're not doing something extra to twist God's arm to get us to help us with this. That's not the idea of fasting. Fasting really is an index of our hearts and how serious we are about doing business with God. It performs a number of useful functions. Fasting, for one thing, strengthens prayer. Before the exiles returned to Jerusalem, Ezra called for a fast. And we read in Ezra 8, verse 23, "So we fasted and sought our God, and he listened to our entreaty." Fasting strengthens prayer. Fasting is a way to express grief. When we've fallen into sin, we grieve. Fasting is a wonderful way to express grief. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. When David took hold of his clothes, then David took hold of his clothes and mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan. We express our grief by fasting. Fasting is a way to express repentance. Joel 2 and verse 12, "Thus says the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning." Fasting is a way to humble yourself before God. Psalm 35, 13, the psalmist says, "My clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting." Fasting is a way to overcome temptation. It's a way to renew dedication to God. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ did before he was tempted by Satan. He was fasting 40 days, 40 nights. We don't have to fast 40 days and 40 nights, but fasting is a way to prepare ourselves to resist temptation. Exceptional temptations call for exceptional measures. Fasting can be a very useful spiritual discipline for the pursuit of purity. Another one's corporate worship. I'm not even saying anything about that one, but corporate worship. We could talk about a whole lot of things in connection with corporate worship. But this is something we can do. Arm yourself. We can arm ourselves with the means of grace, prayer, and the Word of God. Counsel number 10. Here's a counsel for pursuing purity. Apply the teaching of Romans chapter 6. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. In the pursuit of purity, apply the teaching of Romans chapter 6. It was just 1 month ago. It was on Sunday, April 24th, in our studies of the Ordo Salutis in the adult Bible class, that I opened up this concern in some detail. We were dealing with sanctification, and in that class I talked about a thing called definitive sanctification. And I'm not going to repeat all that material now, but I'm going to summarize it a little bit. And I would encourage you to get that material, get whatever material you can on definitive sanctification and study it. This is not something you'll find a lot of books written about. But a couple of things you could get, John Murray's Principles of Conduct, chapter 9. The chapter is called The Dynamic of the Biblical Ethic. Sounds real dry. It is not dry. Murray deals with definitive sanctification also in Romans 6 in a detailed way in that material and also in his collected writings, volume 2, and I think there's a copy of that in the church library, chapters 21 and 22. He's got two chapters on definitive sanctification. Read this material and study it. Dig into Romans chapter 6 and find out what it is. What's Paul talking about here in Romans chapter 6, roughly the first half of the chapter? What is definitive sanctification? And in the class, we saw that it is the once-for-all setting apart of the believer from sin to God. It comes about by virtue of union with Christ. When we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, a whole lot more happens to us than just that we're forgiven. The cross of Christ accomplishes so much more than just bringing us forgiveness of sin. It actually impacts how we live. The death of Jesus on the cross imparts power to us for daily living. Because when we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and we are brought into saving union with Jesus Christ, then our union with Him in His death, we experience something in connection with that, and we also experience something in connection with our union with Him in His resurrection from the dead. When Jesus died on the cross, we died with Him. That's what Paul says here in Romans 6. Look at this. I'll just read down through the passage. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? He's saying we're dead to sin. Verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, this is what we know. Our old man, our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over Him, for the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. This is to be your self-image as a Christian. You're to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Why? Because if you're in union with Christ, you died to sin and you were raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. Somebody says, okay, all right, well, I consider myself to be that. And so what? Now what? Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is a glorious chapter. Wonderful truth. The old man is dead. The new person in Christ is alive. Not only does Jesus take away our guilt and our punishment, He also comes and breaks the power of sin in our lives. All through our union with Him in His death and resurrection. Romans chapter 6. Right here is one of the major motivations, major incentives to holiness and obedience in the New Testament. It's right here. And as I pointed out in the class last month, Paul doesn't say, Jesus died for you, why don't you live for Him? He doesn't say anything like that. When it comes to holiness and obedience, that's certainly true. That's certainly true, but what text would you go to in the New Testament to demonstrate that? Here's a whole half a chapter. It's all about obedience and holiness. It's all about doing what I am, being what I am in Christ, understanding who I am in Christ by virtue of my union with Him, and now I go and I live in the light of my identity as one in union with Christ. So apply the teaching of Romans 6 in this whole area. You know, when was the last time you heard a sermon about this? You don't hear lots of preachers preaching about this. This is a whole half a chapter in the book of Romans. And how often is this teaching opened up? I can't stress how important this is. And this is one portion of Scripture among many that we can enlist in the battle against lust. So important. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Apply the teaching of Romans 6. Counsel number 11. Put sin to death by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. This is connected with the last one. Put sin to death by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now here's another prominent New Testament theme that we don't hear much about. generally speaking today, and that's the mortification of sin. Sounds really strange unless your ears are used to it. Mortification of sin. What does that mean? Putting sin to death. The Puritans talked about this a lot. They would talk about mortification of sin. But you don't hear much about it today. And let me just stick in here that the current revived interest in the Puritans is really very selective. There's certain things that are focused on that allegedly the Puritans taught, but what about this? The Puritans said a lot about mortification of sin, but we don't hear much about this. Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. And Paul has been describing the work of Christ in dying for his people. He does that in verse 3. What the law could not do, God did through his Son and through the work of his Son. And after describing that, he describes the work of the Holy Spirit in empowering his people. And he describes that really verses 2 through 11 of this chapter. And after all that, then Paul writes in verses 12 and 13, look at verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Because of all that God has done for us in Christ and by His Spirit, we are under debt to live a life of holiness. As we think about all the mercies of God and all that He's done, we are indebted people. We're debtors to a life of holiness. And Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you must die. Paul is writing to professing Christians. He's not writing to unsaved people. There may be some unsaved people among his readers, but he's writing to professing Christians. And he says to these folks that if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. It's like he says, I don't want to hear about Jesus and forgiveness. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. Doesn't matter what you profess or what you claim. If you continue living according to the flesh, serving the flesh, you must die. His warning is real. And it must be heeded by us, regardless of what we profess. You live according to the flesh. He doesn't say, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die, unless you're in Christ. He doesn't qualify it. He doesn't qualify it at all. He sets before us two options. What's the option? You're either living according to the flesh, or else you're putting to death the deeds of the body, mortifying them. And you're not mortifying them by your own raw determination, sheer willpower and effort. You're mortifying them and you're getting divine help as you do. Mortifying them by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You will live, Paul says, if you put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. This is so important. The last counsel I gave you about Romans 6, you can look at that and almost think, well, that's like an exercise in positive thinking. You're in Christ, you're a Christian, so live like one. If I try real hard. It's not an exercise in positive thinking. And this here, mortification of sin, can sound like an exercise in sheer willpower. Well, I'm going to put it to death. It's not an exercise in sheer willpower. The reason that we are able to refrain from presenting the members of our body to sin, present ourselves to God, is our union with Christ. If there's a real union there, there's power, and we'll be doing it. And the same thing with putting sin to death, mortifying sin. If we really have the Spirit of God in our hearts, He will be helping us. He will be strengthening us and enabling us to do it. We're not in this by ourselves. It's not just we're trying to do our best. But we do these things by the enabling power of the Spirit. We don't carry this on by our own resources. It's through the enabling power of the Spirit that we put sin to death. Jesus spoke about this mortification, but He used a little bit different terms. Let's go over to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and look at a couple of verses here. Matthew 5, look at how the Lord put it. Verses 29 and 30. He said in verse 29, Matthew 5, verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And then in Mark 9, he talks about cutting off your foot. So Jesus says, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand, cut off your foot if these things cause you to stumble. What is Jesus saying here? Is he advocating self-mutilation? This is how to be holy? Some have thought this. They've done all kinds of things to their bodies in the history of the Christian church because they want to be holy. Jesus is not talking about physical self-mutilation. He's using hyperbole. He's using exaggeration to make a point. It is not to be taken literally or physically. What he's saying here is that we must strive to enter heaven at any cost. And if there are any assets in our lives, not just eyes and hands and feet, but any assets in our lives which are leading us to sin, we have to get rid of them. Nothing is so precious in life that if it jeopardizes our relationship to God, that we keep that thing. We have to get rid of that thing, no matter how precious it might be, no matter how much of an asset it might be. Better to go to heaven maimed than to go to hell whole. And you know, I was going to look up something on the internet. I just realized that it got lost in the shuffle this week. Maybe some of you heard about that young fella. It was a few years ago. He was hiking by himself and he got trapped between the rocks. I don't know if his hand got stuck between the rocks and there was no one around to help him. And he knew what he had to do if he wanted to survive. You hear about this guy? Anybody? And what did he do? Cut his hand off. What would it take to get somebody to cut their hand off? So that cutting your hand off was better and more pleasurable than not cutting it off. And that's just a physical picture of the spiritual life. It really is an excellent illustration of this principle. John Owen says, let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. That's what we have to do. Walk over the bellies of our appetites because they'll kill us if we let them. You'll notice these words here in the Sermon on the Mount immediately follow Jesus' authoritative interpretation of the seventh commandment. So clearly, when he's talking about gouging out eyes and cutting off hands, that certainly has connection to the seventh commandment and lust in the heart. But we don't need to take that principle and limit it just to the seventh commandment. It applies across the board to all the commandments of God. Jesus' words are relevant to every sin. However precious any asset might be, no matter what it is, might be an eye or a hand or a foot or whatever it is, we must be prepared to renounce it if it becomes an occasion for sin. Put sin to death by the enabling power of the Spirit. And then closely related to this is the last counsel for tonight, counsel number 12. It's a simple one, but it's so important. Walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Maybe someday I could preach a whole series on what this is. This is a whole area of Christian living that really needs to be opened up and explored. Look at Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life, Romans 8 verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So Paul's talking here about two laws. two principles, two powers that are at work in the hearts of human beings. Either the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus or the law of sin and death. Unbelievers only have one of these laws at work in them. They don't know anything about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But the law of sin and death, that's the law that operates in their hearts. Believers have both laws working in them. Bless God, we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus to empower us and guide us and animate us. But there's still another law that's also operating. The law of sin and death, it's still there, it still exercises some influence. And thanks be to God, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus prevails over that other law. It's more powerful than that other law. And this is why someone has to be in Christ in order to effectively pursue purity. It's a lost cause. As long as all you're relying on is the resources of the law of sin and death. This is such an important New Testament dynamic. But if you think about this whole matter of walking in the Spirit, it gets very little attention, relatively speaking. Not many people talk about walking by the Spirit. And those who do have a lot of misconceptions about what it is. Sometimes the Spirit and the experience of the Spirit in the Christian life, if it gets attention, it gets the wrong kind of attention. A lot of teachings about the Holy Spirit and Christian experience that just, they're not always biblical. But this one here, the Spirit is the great sanctifier of God's people. Now we know this, don't we? The Spirit of God is the great sanctifier of believers. We know this. When was the last time you prayed like that? Like you knew it. Praying consciously and dependence upon the Spirit of God. If the Spirit has to sanctify me, if I need to walk in the Spirit and experience in greater fullness the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, then how conscious are you of the filling of the Spirit? How conscious are you of your need of the Spirit from day to day? I can say that I am not as I should be. This is not something I think of often. I may think of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God and many other things, but do I always think about being filled with the Spirit and helped by the Spirit and my need of the Spirit to strengthen me? I don't always think of it like I should. There are many who seek gifts of the Spirit and experiences of the Spirit, but how many are as zealous about the holiness of the Spirit? Again, walking by the Spirit is a major dynamic in the New Testament. If you had to make a list of New Testament incentives, New Testament dynamics for godly Christian living, this would be right near the top of the list. Walking in the Spirit. We cannot live the Christian life. We cannot make progress in any one department of the Christian life unless we are walking by the Spirit. Unless we're under the control of the Spirit. You want text for that? Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. There's the key. Here's the problem right here. Not only must we resist the flesh, we have to be doing something else. It's not enough for us just to stop living in the realm of the flesh and stop indulging the flesh. We have to move in the positive direction. We have to be walking by the Spirit. We're not going to be resisting the flesh very long if we're not also walking by the Spirit. And if we're walking by the Spirit, then we won't carry out the desire of the flesh. We need the Spirit of God. Because verse 17 says, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not under the condemning power of the law. Somebody says, how do I know I'm walking by the Spirit? Do I just try to go into like a trance and see, am I walking by the Spirit now? I was 5 minutes ago. I'm not sure if I am now. How do you know? One way you know is the fruit of the Spirit. Is the fruit of the Spirit present? And Paul talks about that in Galatians 5 a little bit later on. Is the fruit of the Spirit. No one can say they're walking by the Spirit if the fruit of the Spirit isn't there. That's one really tangible way we can know that we're walking by the Spirit. That's the experience we should be seeking to have with the Spirit. That's the kind of experience. It's not what a lot of people are saying, you know, this and that happening. You know, this and that is an evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Here's the evidence, is the fruit of the Spirit. And it's very tangible. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. We see the same thing in Romans chapter 8. What I'm saying is that walking by the Spirit is moral and ethical. Walking by the Spirit is moral. It's not mystical. It's moral. And it's ethical. It's not personal. What I mean by that is it's not subjective, where I'm just experiencing these things. Am I walking by the Spirit and I'm having these personal, subjective experiences? No, it's moral and it's ethical. It can be measured in terms of morals and ethics. Look at Romans 8 and verse 14. Paul's saying basically the same thing here. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. But did you notice what Paul was just speaking about in the previous verse? Putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So what is being led by the Spirit? What is it in this context? It's putting to death the deeds of the body. It's moral. It's not mystical. It's ethical. That's what it is to be led by the Spirit. And if we walk by the Spirit, we won't carry out the desire of the flesh. May we know more of what this is. May we want to know more of it than we presently do. May we know more of what it is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Well, these are the counsels for cultivating sexual purity that are before us tonight. We got one more. I got five left. One more sermon on this. Load your conscience with the consequences of indulging lust. Arm yourself with prayer and the Word of God. Apply the teaching of Romans 6. Put sin to death by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And then the last one for tonight, walk by the Spirit. And again, let me say that if you don't want purity, these counsels are not really going to do you any good. But if you want it, these are the things you'll be doing. If you don't want purity, you can't really make yourself want it. But Christ is able to make you willing in the day of His power. We can't psych ourselves into this. We can't make, and we know this, we are powerless. We cannot take ourselves in hand. We're too weak. But Christ is able to empower us. Jesus came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And He is there. He is full of mercy. He's ready to forgive. He's ready to help if we will just come to Him. And so I urge you to trust Him to save you and then ask Him to empower you for a life of purity. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we remember that text in the Psalms, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Father, we pray that we will find greater and greater delight in You alone, the living God. And we know that if we do that, if we find You to be our chief delight, if the wellsprings of our joy are in You, we know that You'll give us the desires of our hearts. Father, please come and take us in hand because we can't take ourselves in hand. Lord, we are too weak. We are too weak. We need You to empower us. We need You to make us want to be pure. We need You to make us to love purity, to delight in it. Father, we pray that The good work you've begun in us, you will complete. Lord, we know that your purpose is to deliver your people from their sins. But Father, we want to be delivered from more than just the guilt of our sin and the punishment of our sin. We also want to be delivered from the power and the bondage of our sin. Father, we want to be free people, and we are free in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to experience greater measures of liberty in Christ in the days ahead. Father, may we not be enslaved by any sin, not just the sin of lust, but any sin. Indeed, Father, the flesh cries out to be satisfied. We pray, our Father, that you'll give us deaf ears to its cry. Rather, might we respond to you as you call us to holiness. You call us to obedience. Might we hear your call to yourself. And might you enable us, Father, strengthen us, help us. Give us strength to walk uprightly before you. Father, we are weak. But we know, Father, that you're able to strengthen us. You're able to empower us. We need you to do this. We plead with you to do this. For your good, for your glory, and for our good. And we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.